One of my New Year's resolutions, I think, is to get my guitar strap fixed. It keeps falling off. I think I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, too. Hey, look, I actually have a real Bible this time. My wife got me a new one for Christmas. So. All right, so this morning we are going to wrap up 1 Peter. So we're going to do 1 Peter chapter 5 today. So just to lay out where we're going the next couple weeks, Shane already mentioned after today, next week, we're going to dive right into 2 Peter. So we're going to do 2 Peter, and then we're at the end of 2 Peter, we're going to take a look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter combined together as one kind of work together in a summary. But I do want to wrap up 1 Peter 5 today, as well as take a look at 1 Peter as a book, just briefly. So we're going to do a soft close, if you will, on 1 Peter today, because it's going to be a couple weeks until we get to see 1 Peter and 2 Peter combined. So. And that's what I'd like to do today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to, or your phone, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at that. So far in 1 Peter, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at 1 Peter. We had the holiday break looking at a few different things. But so far in 1 Peter, we've seen and looked at Peter and how he's writing this letter to the church. The church is scattered at this point. It's undergoing persecution. And he's writing to them and showing them, and expressing to them how do they live life? How do we go about doing this Christianity stuff in the context that we're in, scattered about and undergoing persecution? And he's laid out, you know, we look at Jesus, we look at his example, we learn how to love, and he's dealt practically with two of the fundamental institutions that God's given us so far. So through 1 Peter so far, we've looked at how do we deal with family, how do we deal with husband-wife relationships, how did we deal with child relationships, parent relationships. We've looked at the second institution, which is the authoritative institution, government, your employer, that kind of thing. So we've looked at two. In 1 Peter 5, he turns his focus, and I think he's really dealing with how do we interact in the church. So the third institution that God has set up is really the church, and how do we deal with interacting with the church? And so that's where we're going to start this morning. How does love and submission and service interact and play out in terms of the church? So that's where we're going to take a look at this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I was originally slated to give this sermon about a month ago. Some of you may remember. I actually had it pretty much prepared, ready to go. And that week, though, as I was preparing, I got a stomach virus, and it was one of those that, you know, started mid-afternoon. You're like, I feel a little bit off, and then as the day progresses, you're going, this is not heading in a good direction at all. And sure enough, later that night, you know, the fun started, and by 5:30 the next morning, I was thoroughly convinced I was not having a good time. I wasn't having a good time. I wasn't sleep. I didn't get much sleep at all that night. It wasn't good for me. It wasn't good for my wife, who, you know, got woken up every time I was getting out of bed. You know, so nobody got sleep. So it just kept continuing. It was like, this isn't good. So that particular miserable feeling and suffering probably wasn't the suffering of Christ. It wasn't what God had in mind for Christ in terms of his suffering. I wonder how that happened. Like when Jesus and God, or God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit were talking about Jesus coming down to earth and going, you're going to suffer, you're going to die on the cross. I wonder if Jesus got to say, okay, can I at least not have the flu or the, you know, just don't give me any colds or anything. And God's like, okay, that's a fair enough. You know, we can do that. I don't know whether Jesus had any colds or flus, but he did suffer, and he did die on the cross. He did go through that, and the suffering that I was going through with the stomach flu was, you know, I hope, just a product of me living in a fallen world, right? Just stuff like that happens in this world. It wasn't the kind of suffering that Jesus Christ went through as he died on the cross. Elders face suffering in their positions, and this passage relates that suffering, bringing back from chapter 4, suffering of Christ and the suffering that elders face as they go through this. As I've gone through, we're coming up on 13 years now, I guess, of doing youth and college ministry, and it's amazing that suffering in that context comes in a few different ways. One can be very personal. As we've dealt with kids and young adults, you get to know them. You have personal relationships with them, and as time goes on, it's painful to watch some of them walk away from the faith, and we've had that happen. We've had some that have transitioned to other churches, which has been great, but we've had some that you've watched us walk away from the faith, and that hurts. You go through other examples of kids going, okay, you keep talking about God loves me as a father. What are you talking about? I don't have a father. I've never had a father. And, you know, just dealing with that in their lives and then seeing the outworkings of that can have some effects on you as well. I don't say that to say, oh, poor me or poor elders, but to say that, oh, taking up your cross and following Christ has no suffering attached to it, just isn't being real. It isn't being faithful to what the Scripture says or to reality in personal experience that I've had going through ministry. And to just gloss over that, I think, would do a disservice to what this passage is calling for. Other types of suffering that eldership or leadership can go through, or all of us really as Christians, in the public sphere, just kind of the mockery or the name-calling, if you will. I haven't experienced a whole lot of that personally. One example that I do remember is we took a group of college kids over to Mountain View College, and we set up a table. We got permission from the college, set up a table, and we had our church sign there, and we had a placard that just said, "Ask us anything. Come and talk with us." We had a few people who engaged us in conversation, you know, and were honestly interested in having a talk. But there were a few people who made comments as they walked by. There was one in particular, though. It was a set of young women, and I won't say the exact comment. What she said was, as they walked by, she said to her friend a comment, and then she said, "Well, the sign said, ask him anything." And I was like, wow, you know, that's kind of... It left an impression on me, you know, that it used that license to say something negative or derogatory, and weren't really honest or wanting to engage us as people. And so I've had a little bit of that, not a whole lot. One thing that I haven't had, thankfully, or by God's grace to this point, is, you know, public beatings or imprisonment. I haven't personally undergone that in my life so far. That can't be said for some of our pastor friends in different parts of the world currently. You can be in prayer, especially for those people, I think, not just the leaders of this church, but leaders across the world where they are undergoing that suffering, that persecution as well. And, you know, at some point we may have that. I may experience that, but I haven't yet by the grace of God. And we'll see what the later years have in store. But so far, I haven't had that, so you can be in prayer for the leadership across the world for sure. But as we go through suffering, especially as leadership in a church, it's hard sometimes to have the right attitude. And the second part of that verse really calls for the attitude, having a correct attitude when it comes to dealing through those hard times. We're supposed to do it willingly, right? We're supposed to not do it for sordid gain, and there's many examples, you know, you can have in our culture today of pastors doing it for not the right reasons. And we've seen that. You've seen it in the news. You've seen it. You may have personal, you know, experience or friends who have gone through that. But the call for that leadership really is to have a right attitude in shepherding the flock. It's not to have control over the flock. It's not to gain financially from the flock. It is instead to eagerly provide an example of service, which is described in the previous chapters of 1 Peter that we've looked at so far, were to model the Christ-like approach in the way that he dealt with his life. So Peter starts out in this first section really talking to elders, but then he moves to younger men or younger people of the church. In verse 5, he says, "For you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders." Why such a short comment, right? If you look at the previous one, there was like four and a half verses of elders, and here you have half a verse for the younger people. Why is that? I started thinking about that, and I started thinking about the difference between 50-year-olds. I was going to use 40-year-olds at first, but when I was originally slated to give this, I was still in my 30s. I was 39, but since then I'm 40 now, so I had to change it from 40 to 50. So if you're looking at the difference between dealing with 50-year-olds and 5-year-olds, all of us know there's a difference in dealing with those two age groups, right? Just in generals. Generally, a 50-year-old person has a lot more experience in life, has undergone a lot more things in life, can draw on relationships, experience, knowledge gained, school, lots of different things in order to deal with things in life. And a lot of times a 50-year-old thinks through things, and so Peter may have been expecting that and said, okay, I'll give you a little bit more to think about, or to, you know, if you had questions saying, oh, well, what about this, Peter? What about that, Peter? He kind of deals with all of that. When you're dealing with a 5-year-old, sometimes they just need short, concise statements, single instruction. Let's just get it done. And I think he realizes that too. He gives a short, concise instruction to the younger people. A lot of time the younger generation, and I was there, and I still consider myself there even though I'm 40 now, maybe I shouldn't, but can tend to be bullheadish, can tend to be, you know, rebellious in some senses, can tend to just want to do it their way and keep going, and sometimes you just need to stop and say, here's a short, concise instruction, just do that. My father likes to say, and I agree with him, having children now, but probably before that as well, but he likes to say, children are going to rebel. Your job is to teach them what it is good to rebel against. Just make sure they're rebelling against the right thing. And Peter here is giving that short, concise statement of the church and church leadership is not the thing you want to rebel against in this world. There's stuff out there in the world you want to rebel against. You want to rebel against evil. You want to rebel against injustice. That's fine, but don't rebel against the church. Peter then continues with another command. So in the second half of that, verse 5, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter starts to wrap up the letter with a third command of the chapter, and it's to adopt a way of humility as we deal with one another. In the morning discipleship hour, we've been going through Proverbs, and the first part of Proverbs opening chapter reads this, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So in the beginning, to know the Lord, to know God, to know righteousness, justice, all these things, grace, the key to that is starting with humbleness, right? The key to that for both in the proverb and in this section we're talking about is to understand there's somebody bigger, more powerful than you out there. That person is not me and it's not you. That person is God. Somebody out there who does have all the facts, somebody who doesn't mess up, somebody who knows how to judge perfectly. If there's somebody like that out there, I think humbleness is an automatic response to that. Because I know I don't have all the facts. I know that I can't judge perfectly. I know that I do mess up in life. And so out of respect for God, I think humbleness is an appropriate attitude we should have. He continues on with this theme Peter does in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Here's one of those fun passages, right, that everybody likes to quote sometimes. It's really nice to hear, but it's really hard to do in practice. Really hard to do in practice when we deal with our own anxiety, when we deal with our own fears. How do we cast all our anxiety on him, knowing that he cares for us? I was dropping Adriana. Joel and I were taking Adriana to the airport, a month ago? The Thanksgiving? Yeah. And she was talking about her and her classmates were talking about the rest of the Lord. How do you rest in the Lord? And we got to talking about all the things that I worry about in life, you know, our busyness of our schedule. If you've seen our hallway, or if you've heard us talk about it before, in the entryway of our house, there's a big calendar, probably, I don't know, that size. with the current month and all the activities we have to do. Heather has a different color pin for each person in the family, and all the activities go on the board, right? Some months we look at that board and there's not a single day that doesn't have something on it, you know? And we're going, how did we get to this place in life? We were just so busy with so much stuff to do. You worry about, you know, overcrowding your schedule. What else do we worry about? I worry about my children. You know, are they going to grow up to have a relationship with Jesus? Are they going to grow up to have a decent job? How are we going to afford college? How is our financial future going to look like, you know, with them in college and, you know, et cetera, et cetera? You guys have your own things, I'm sure, that you worry and fret about. If they weren't important to us, all these things that we worry and fret about, then we probably wouldn't be worrying and fretting. So that tells me that these things actually matter to us. They're actually important. So it's not that we're just worrying about things that aren't important in life. We are worrying about important things in life. But how is our response to that? What is our response to that? In this passage, we're to take those things, you know, put them up in a bag and just throw them on to God. It reminds me of a passage in Romans that we'll take a look at here in a minute, but let's look at it now. Romans, most of you have probably heard this passage. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are calling to his purpose. It's amazing to me, just in the short passage, how many of the attributes of God are shown. It shows his power, that in all situations, all circumstances, he is able to work and do something in that situation. It shows his character of goodness, right? He's working good things, not evil things for those people. It shows his ability to plan and see the future, to work these things out throughout history. It shows just an incredible amount of character of God in this short little passage. But I know that I can't control what happens to myself and my family in 10 years, in 20 years, whatever the case may be. I can't control the future. There's certain things that I can work towards, that I can be responsible for in my life. But the big picture, I don't have control of it. I don't have it all. I can't do it myself. The rest of the Lord, I think, starts with knowing first and foremost that salvation, I can't do myself especially. And that God and Jesus had to come and do that for us is the beginning of the rest and the beginning of taking that bag of stuff that we have that, you know, we worry and fret about and handing that over to God. As he continues, Peter does in verse 8, he contrasts that idea of God and his love and wanting to work for our good in our lives and being able to handle our anxiety with someone who doesn't want that for us. So verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing your brethren who are in the world, knowing that the same experiences of suffering," there you go, I was like, that didn't sound right, "suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So there is someone out there who has the opposite of care and concern and working for our good in this world, the adversary, the devil. It's interesting that this picture he paints is this roaring lion. You know, usually you think of big cats or even little cats, your house cat, if you're going to play with them. And if you've ever played with a house cat, whether it's with a toy or if you want to be really, you know, adventurous and don't mind your hand getting torn up, you can use your hand. But if you're playing with the cats, right, and they're stalking something, usually they're very still. You know, sometimes you see that little twitch at the very last second before they start to pounce. But lions in the wild, too, they stalk. They get down low. If they're stalking a prey, they're quiet. But the picture that Peter paints here of this lion is he's roaring around like he wants you to know he is out to get somebody. And I was like, that's a weird picture of a lion. But so I was interested to hear different sounds of lion roars. I was like, well, I haven't really been around lions in, you know, I've seen a few at the zoo maybe, but so I did what any good kid who was raised with the internet did. I went to Google and said, "Google, play me sounds of lion roars." And I was interested to actually find out that Hollywood's been lying to us about lion roars, especially when it comes to the movie The Lion King. Has anybody seen The Lion King? So at the very end, you know, Simba and Scar are fighting, and he sends Scar off the cliff, and Simba goes up to the top of Pride Rock, and he lets out a ferocious roar, and all the other lions are roaring back. Yeah, not lion roars. Those are actually tiger roars. I was like, I don't know what to believe anymore. So if I can't believe Hollywood, you know. Anyway, apparently tiger roars are more ferocious sounding than lions. And so some of them were tiger roars, and some of them were made by a guy named Frank with a trash can. So I don't know whether Frank just needed the voiceover work or what. But anyway, so the idea is that if I was on a safari in Africa, right, I don't care if they were tiger sounds or lion roars. I don't care what it was. If I'm hearing these sounds, I'm going to get away from it. But that requires me to be paying attention. Right? It requires me not to be distracted. And that's what he's calling for. Peter is in this. He said, be of sober spirit, right? So that requires us to not be distracted by the things I think that he was talking about in that previous chapter, or the previous part of the chapter, of all that worry and all the things that we fret over. If we're too busy with all of that, we're not going to hear Satan's direct attack, even if he's roaring around, even if he's right in front of us, coming at us. It's rather hard when we're so focused on all this other stuff that we haven't given over to the Lord. The great thing at the end of that chapter is that Christ promises to perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish us at the end. It's not fun going through suffering. It's not fun being miserable. And a lot of us have gone through different suffering in life one way or the other. Heather and I, when we look at our schedule sometimes and we're looking at a stretch of time where we have a particularly busy set coming up, we look at each other and we go, we can do anything for a week. We can do anything for a day. For those of you who have undergone medical procedures, you know, sometimes that requires fasting or requires, you know, something like that. When I had to do that in my life, I'm going, okay, well, it's only for a day. It's only for a night. I can get through it. And a lot of times, just having that hope of the end in sight, right, we knowing it's only going to be temporary can strengthen us, can strengthen our faith to get through it, right? And Peter, I think, is going, as he's going through this, he gives that hope that God has given you that promise, that it's only temporary. You guys are going through it, yes, and it stinks. Suffering is not fun. I don't think Jesus was on the cross going, this is the best time of my life. No, he was going, this stinks. But coming out the other side, he knows there's hope. And that promise that Christ gives us to perfect, confirm, and strengthen us, I think a lot of times gives us that motivation, that hope to push through those times of suffering. Peter then finishes it up, the chapter in verse 12, with a farewell. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, or for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So as we wrap up, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that last little section. Yeah, we probably could talk about it. You may have heard certain sermons about it. But what I want to do for the remaining few minutes we've got together is start taking steps back and looking at chapter 5 kind of as a whole, and then 1 Peter as a whole, and we'll wrap it up with that. So as we're backing up, 1 Peter started off with how do we deal with, you know, the church? How do these interactions in the church go with one another? Like I said, we've already looked at two of the main institutions that God set up in the previous weeks of 1 Peter, that we've looked at 1 Peter. And he starts with how do we deal with that in the church? He starts, you know, with elders. He starts with younger people. He starts with all of you. He gives an indication of how we're to love, serve, and respect one another in that context. Then he moves it up to God and casting our concerns on him. And then he contrasts that with an adversary who does not have that motivation of love, essentially, in our lives. And when you think about Peter's life and Peter's story, and you take a look at the whole book of 1 Peter, it's an amazing testimony, really, right? So Peter was taken out of a job as a fisherman, as a younger person, and we see through the Gospels, and we see through Acts, and we see through his letters, a progression in his life, right? So if you think about all the stories that you learn as a kid or growing up in church of Peter, what do we think about? We think about him being a fisherman, right, getting called out of that. We think about him denying Jesus three times. Think about that. We think about him, he's having a conversation with Jesus and saying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to have to die. And Peter says, no, not you. Well, we'll never let that happen, God. And, you know, he gets that strong rebuke, you know, get behind me, Satan. What else has Peter done? Peter, he gets told he's going to be the rock, even though, you know, as we look through the Gospels, we say, well, you know, he's had some mess ups. Well, welcome to the club. So have we all, I guess. But it's interesting now that I think Peter has a really strong personal interest in this fifth chapter, because he is his life, as he's laying out his testimony that Jesus has brought him through that whole life. He's looking back going, listen to me, I was there. I was that young-headed kid who was coming up and didn't know how to do it right. God and Jesus taught me all this as I went along. I'm an elder now, he describes that, but he didn't say, I'm the head elder, I'm the centerpiece of the church, right? He said, I'm your fellow elder, we're doing this together. So he wasn't lording his position as the rock of the church, the foundation of the church, over the other people, even in this particular letter. So this entire thing that Peter's working towards as he's grown up and is now an elder, looking back over his life, he's putting into this whole letter, I think, of 1 Peter in this last chapter, too, chapter 5, of, you know, take it from me. Look at Jesus' life as his example. I've experienced it in my life growing up with Jesus. He's taught me all of these things, and now I'm passing this to you as your fellow elder, as your fellow struggler in this race together with you. Humble yourselves. I think this is kind of sums it up. Humble yourselves. Serve others in your family and your church. Give respect to authority figures like the government and elders. Resist evil. And for a little while, you may go through some suffering, but Jesus is going to take us home. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Peter and just his life. It gives us a good example of a growth that happens in a person's life and hope and encouragement that even if we mess up, even if we're not the perfect quote-unquote Christian or person in ministry, God, that you don't care. Those are the people that you can use and will use. You take them, you grow them, you bring them through and love and faith and grace. You give us all the opportunity to serve alongside you. We thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice, showing us that way to serve others, way to deal with family, way to deal with the church, way to deal with government authorities. We thank you for that. We thank you that whatever suffering we are going through, God, that you've given us a promise that it's temporary, and at some point you will take us home. There will be no more suffering. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.